Well, good morning, Terra Nova. Have you ever had heroes that you had a chance to meet? It was the summer of 1986, and my brother Larry and I had discovered, rather randomly, that the Major League Baseball contract for hotels in the city of Montreal was at the Sheraton Center. And so we were Met fans, which was near heresy in our house, where the second religion was being Yankee fans. And it was really just an effort of us being teen boys to kind of dig at my father a little bit. But we went up on the series the Mets were playing and stayed in the hotel and got to see all these guys. Now, I was 20, and I thought, boy, they must be great guys. Until you get close to your hero sometimes. Then you see the ones the Montreal police escort in, barely able to stand because they found him passed out on one of the subway lines. Then you see the one who is surrounded by teen girls because he was a heartthrob of that teen saying, can I have your autograph? And he yells at them, do something with your life and leave me alone. And you suddenly realize that your hero's a little different when you get close. Except for two guys who seemed to not avoid people, yell at people, or be avoiding their life. They walked right into the midst of everyone, signed autographs, and looked around after disappearing in a mob of people and said, do we miss anybody? Did anyone? Okay, thanks. Have a great day. Turns out they were both devout Christian guys, one of whom would later become a baseball chaplain. When we get near our heroes sometimes, it can be horribly disappointing. But sometimes we look at our heroes and realize, no, in them I actually see these things that are worth being inspired by. We're going to take a break from 1 Corinthians for a few weeks. We're going to talk about theologians. We've done sort of bio series before. If you've been here when we did the missionary series, where we took key men and women who went on missions and talked about their beliefs, their legacies, their calling, and kind of walked through who these real people were and what they really did. We did the same thing with hymn writers, where we talked about who they were, what inspired them to write these hymns. Now with theologians, I'm going to be real frank, because you should be that from the pulpit. We were trying to make sure that we had 1 Corinthians 15 lined up with Easter, and with snow days, some other things, we had to say, okay, we need a little space in here, and we have these theologians that we're going to talk about. So here's where we will go. We'll have Easter, 1 Corinthians 15, then we'll have Palm Sunday, and the next three Sundays we'll talk about theologians. Today we're going to talk about John Calvin, who is a hero of mine and my absolute favorite Frenchman in the entire world. Then we'll talk about St. Augustine. Some of you may hear someone say Augustine. Be nice. Don't correct them. Just let that go. And then we'll talk about Anselm of Canterbury. These people often provide for us guideposts in their pilgrimage. Don't view them just as theologians. I'm hoping that as we go through their lives, we're able to watch their Christian pilgrimage enough that we're able to pull from their lives the ways that they're encouraging to us and how we should live. So let me pray, and then we're going to jump into the life of John Calvin. Father in heaven, we are grateful that in all things you give the order for them to sustain and to continue. That, Lord, you are interested and involved and over all things in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that these truths from the scripture have caught the hearts of men and women throughout millennia, and that sometimes, Lord, you have enraptured some men and women with them so much they can speak of nothing else. We thank you for the life of John Calvin, Lord, a servant of flesh. And God, we pray that as we look at him, you would help us to see you and the foundation on which he stood. I pray also, God, for myself and the men and women here, that you would challenge us as we examine his life, that you would not let us grow comfortable in the places where we don't recognize your sovereignty and where we haven't yielded to serve you. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. So we have to go back to 1509 to begin the story. We're in a Europe that is ripe for reformation. The church has fallen into the staleness of Middle Ages theology, which took for an illiterate people the greatness of salvation and said, let's just break this up to grace on the installment plan, and if you do these tasks, you'll have grace, don't worry about it. They had largely given up on people reading the Bible in their own language, and the corruption that followed after this gospel was reduced from being all that Christ had done for you and nothing else to all these things you can do, led to a lot of shameful stuff. In 1509, Luther visits Rome, And he's a devout Augustinian monk, and he wants to see the glory of Rome, but what he sees actually shocks him. He sees more relics than possibly probably could have been put in the saints' bodies of bones that people are giving money to and offerings. He sees priests who are doing so many masses that he says literally they were drunk from finishing off the communion wine mass after mass after mass because they were doing this for funds. And he sees people selling indulgences and promising people will be released from purgatory if they just give cold, hard cash. It's in that year that John Calvin, who'll change his name to Calvin, is born in Noyon, France, in Picardy, up in kind of the northwest. Is that right? Thank you. We have a French woman down here. So listen, I'm not dumb and didn't raise a stupid boy. I'm going to ask the French about the geography of France, not the American. His father was a key churchman worker. He was basically the administrator for the bishop in that region. And this was a powerful position. His mother came from a fairly well-to-do family. Her dad was a very successful innkeeper. So kind of like if you could take Paris Hilton and sanctify her and stick her in 16th century France. That's a big leap. But that's who his mother is. For Calvin, it was just like it would be for any of us. It was home. It was the place that you walk into a world already in progress and don't think much about when you're a child. And he's given privilege. There's no sin in having privilege, to be born with some wealth. There's no sin in that. The Bible clearly talks about there being wealthy righteous and wealthy unrighteous, and the poor who are righteous and the poor who are unrighteous. If you have wealth, it's what you're going to do with it that matters most. As an aside, look, Diane and I determined when we started serving the church, we were going to use some of the stuff that we had from our past to be able to serve well. Calvin's is a life that's going to talk about this. How these things that you have earthly don't always last, but you can use them lastingly for the glory of God. There are a lot more things more important than money that you can do with your lives. And life is short and temporary. For Calvin, that became a reality as a child. At 3 years old, his mother dies. His father begins to push young John towards the priesthood, and John is devout. And as a young boy, he's running around the church office all the time serving so much that he becomes like a little staff member, and they shave his head like the monk tonsures in those days. I have it going on, but that's just by nature at this point. And he becomes in line to do these things. At 14, he goes off to Paris to study theology, and he's considered by all accounts bright and hardworking. He finds that he's able to get money for his education because his father has worked through the church to get what they called benefices. So essentially, he became a chaplain at 14 of two different Catholic parishes that he never showed up at, and they just funneled some money so that John could go to school. And he does this until his father has a dispute with the bishop. And at this point, Dad says, "We're done. You need to come out of seminary, John. Law is what you should study. My mistake." And he goes off and redirects at his father's bidding. And he does really well at this too. He's just a bright guy, and it's there in studying at Orléans that he has a roommate who begins to share with him these ideas that Protestants are talking about in other parts of Europe. Now, you got to remember, the early days of the Reformation, no one was looking to divide the church. They thought people were going to be excited in the established church and say, "Good, we needed this cleaning. This was really good that we found this," but it just didn't turn out that way. His father dies when he's in his early 20s, 23 or 24, and it's after his father dies that he publishes his first work. It's not a book of theology. He had studied the classics, and he publishes a commentary on the Roman philosopher Seneca, and it doesn't sell. Calvin's highly disappointed. He thinks this will be his life, and instead he goes to bookstores throughout the city that he's in France, and keeps counting the books and realizes no one's really that interested in reading my commentary on Seneca's and Clementia, so they just sort of age away there. And one of his buddies has now been made rector of the College of Paris, a guy named Nicholas Kopp. So he gets together with him and says, "I want to go here when you speak." It's November 1st. Which is one day after what had happened 17 years earlier when that Augustinian monk named Luther had nailed up his 95 theses on Wittenberg door. And so he gets up on All Souls Day to preach, and he preaches Reformation ideas. Some outraged Franciscan monks who are snitches go to the powers that be and say, "This guy needs to go." And he thinks, "This is going to go fine. I'll go to court. It's going to be nothing." And he realizes day one in court, this is not where it's going. They're moving this thing down the road towards heresy, which at that point meant execution. We live in a different time. You have to understand that was kind of the normal understanding of that day in Europe, was if you cross lines, you may pay severely for it in terms of your religious beliefs. So he flees. He's noted as being a buddy of Calvin, and some people even thought that Calvin helped him write the speech that he gave. So Calvin realizes, time for me to go too. And it's right around this time that Calvin will say, this is when I converted, in his commentary on the Psalms. And he wrote commentaries on about 75% of the Bible. He says this: when lo, a very different form of doctrine started up, not one which led away from the Christian profession, but one which brought it back to its fountain, to its original purity. Offended by the novelty, I lent an unwilling ear at first. I confessed strenuously and passionately resisted to confess that I had all my life been in ignorance and error. I at length perceived as if light had broken in upon me, in what a sty of error I had wallowed, and how much pollution and impurity I had thereby contracted, being exceedingly alarmed at the misery into which I had fallen, as in duty bound, made it my first business to betake myself to thy way, O God, condemning my past life not without groans and tears. God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with an intense desire to make progress. He renounces his church benefices. He throws away the money that was coming his way. He gives up all the privilege that he could have leveraged for the rest of his wealthy days. It's all gone now in order to be a pilgrim after what Jesus was saying to him. It was like the tumbler in a lock. It was the linchpin, the trigger, whatever you want to call it. He now directed all that he was, and he had a brilliant mind, to Christ. This is where looking at Calvin's life is really challenging and at times discouraging. He's 25 years old, and he is a convert for about 1 year, and he begins work on his great book of theology, The Institutes, at 25, 1 year into his conversion. It's probably considered the greatest book of Reformation theology that exists. No book of theology has had a greater impact on the West outside of the Bible. By 27, he finishes it. It's 85,000 words. Now, if you think, man, I don't know that I could do that at 25, he didn't know that he would be done at 25 or 7 either, because he kept picking at it his entire life. By the end, The Institutes, we know, is about 400,000 words. So the majority was not written in what he had published. He kept going back and said, boy, I was an idiot at 25. I really focused on the wrong things. And you go back and put more in, and as he got older, he said, oh, this is just theology. And he put these little addendums on how to live the Christian life, not just study the Christian life. Calvin grew pastorally as well as theology. It's still readable today. Don't be afraid to dive into The Institutes. It'll take you a while. There's places online where it breaks down over 1 year how to read The Institutes and just kind of spending 15 minutes a day in that thing and getting through it. Karl Barth, who was considered one of the 20th century's big theologians, wrote, I could gladly and profitably set myself down and spend all the rest of my life just with Calvin. It is brilliant, it is intense, it is readable, it is pastoral. So he's on the run, he's written his book, it is doing better than his Seneca book, as though God is saying to him, this is what I really had you for. Isn't that just like us in our pilgrimages, though? We think all the gifts we have, all the opportunities we have, all the background we have, it's just about us. Just about self-fulfillment, products of the post-1960s world. You have to be self-fulfilled. And instead, God takes what we have and will use it for greater than we could ever have realized if it was just our own narrative and just our own stuff. When he's on the run, he wants to head to Strasbourg. There's a Reformation center there. And he spends one night in Geneva. And it's there that he meets Guillaume Farel. Now, there's a big statue called the Reformation Wall with four key leaders. I think it's Knox, Beza, Farel, and Calvin in Geneva. And they're tall. My wife and I, on our 25th anniversary, went and got to see it. And it's these enormous pictures of Calvin with his Bible. And then there's the relief of Farel. And his fist is clenched. And I asked the people, what's up with this guy? I mean, he looks like he wants to punch someone. They said, well, it's kind of who William Farel was. He was a bit of a tough guy and very strong about his will. So Calvin's in town, And he's read the Institute, so he says to Calvin, you should come here and be a pastor. Calvin says, no, thanks. I'm a scholar, and I'm heading to Strasbourg to study. Farrell might go a little over the top here. He says, if you go, God will curse your entire life and work unless you stay here and pastor in Geneva. Calvin takes it really seriously. He says, this godly guy made this imprecation over me. Maybe I better do this. And he stays, and he becomes the pastor there for 2 years. That's his time in Geneva and his conversion. The city isn't as enamored with him as Farrell was. They refer to him in the city council meetings as that Frenchman. He's not even given a name. That Frenchman is doing this now. That Frenchman is causing trouble here. And that Frenchman eventually has a run-in with the city council, and they determine, we don't like what you're doing. The issue, I found it lost in history, maybe other people who've studied more, and I'm no Calvin expert. I couldn't find what it was, but here's where it came down to. Eventually, they said to Calvin, you need to stop and do what we're saying. And Calvin said, no, you need to listen to me. And since you're not, I'm excommunicating you. No more communion for you, Geneva City Councils and all those who run this place. Now, it's a city of about 10,000. Don't think of it as the modern Geneva. It's a fairly small group of these Swiss cantons who got together, right? So they don't like that very much. And so they say, we advise that you run before we count to 10, basically. And so Calvin is gone again. He and Farrell now. This guy keeps getting run out on the rail with those he's close to. And he ends up now in Strasbourg, and he thinks, this is wonderful. He gets called to a French-speaking church of about 500 refugees because they've begun the persecution in France, and the Protestants were all having to flee. And he pastors there, and he thinks, this is actually kind of wonderful. And he's forgotten about Geneva, a place that he says that he would rather suffer hell than go back to again. When 3.5 years later, the city council writes him and says, hey, John, remember that joke we played on you about having to leave or we'd kill you? So they begin to have trouble with the cardinal from Italy who had saw a strategic moment to take this Protestant Mecca back. And there's now persecution. The Protestants aren't really great at arguing with this guy. Many people are leaving. There's chaos in the streets. And they realize Calvin would actually deal with this guy really well. So Calvin comes back 3.5 years later. His life goes through a lot of changes during this time, and he finds that he's lonely and ends up marrying his wife, Idelette. He looked for a particular kind of woman. He's 31 and single, and he said, I want someone who's beautiful in the godly sense. He really doesn't seem to care that much about the externals of the woman. But he says, I need someone who will understand what I'm doing with my life. He's looking for a pastor's wife, essentially. And he says, I need someone who can take care of me because he was in poor health for most of his life. So this woman was recently widowed. Her husband was an Anabaptist reformer who Calvin had previously debated. And the guy who lost the debate, I mean, he smoked her former husband in the debate, so much so that the guy rethought his life and became a reformed pastor. Idelette then had two children, was widowed, and Calvin married her. They go into Geneva. He's now there for pretty much the rest of his days, the place they said he'd rather die 100 deaths than again take up that cross. 3.5 years after expulsion, he'll preach there for 23 years. Here's the beautiful piece. When he comes back to the city, he goes into his pulpit. He was in a series. He preached through books of the Bible primarily. He picks up right where they put off 3.5 years ago. Says nothing to anybody about the incident, and just continues to preach through his series. Just a godly guy who came in with a heart of service to Christ and forgiveness. We were in this passage, let's just keep going. 23 years, he'll live, lecture, pastor, preach, lead a company of young pastors there who will become missionaries and pastors throughout Europe at that time. And he takes on the cardinal who had been giving such fits to the city of Geneva. He'll write to him, it's a fairly famous letter, and he says, your zeal for heavenly life is a zeal which keeps a man entirely devoted to himself and does not even by one expression arouse him to sanctify the name of God. He kind of got to the whole point of that reformation of justification by faith. And he was saying to the Pope, look, everything you do keeps people thinking about what am I doing to win my salvation? How do I add to win my salvation? Instead of glorifying God with all your life, you're going the wrong direction. And so Calvin pushes and wins the day. He actually founds the Republic of Geneva there in 1541. And it will last until the time of the French Revolution, where some people will sweep in and do away with that particular republic and all the religious stuff that went along with it. It's massive, his time there. Diane and I got to go to St. Peter's. It's just one of the four massive churches that were there at the time. When Calvin would preach there, it was usually up in this great pulpit, but sometimes I said he was sickly. They had this chair that they would literally carry him in on and sit him down. They would say when he was in pain, he'd walk up to the parapets and kind of look out over the city and pray. So then I said, we're going to walk up and see where Calvin stood when he was sick. And we got up like 8 flights of stairs. I'm like, this guy was not that ill, because I'm like struggling to get up here, and Calvin was up here regularly when he was ill. It's just amazing to see the impact that was there. Not everyone in Geneva loves him, though. We stayed at an Airbnb, and the woman who was there, we rented kind of the apartment, she was in the other place, we ended up talking once. Wonderful woman, came from sort of the landed historic gentry of this place. We were like right on Lake Geneva for like cheap money. This wasn't about money for this woman. So we get talking one day, and I'm asking Calvin questions, and she thinks I'm just a tourist. She goes, oh, Calvin, he was like the Taliban of Christians. I'm like, okay, let's talk a little bit more here. And she saw him only as a guy who changed the city for the worst. But the reality was there was a lot of very positive change. Before we get to his legacy, though, I want to talk a little bit about the pilgrimage of John Calvin as a guy. Because what we lay out can do just what we've done in the past in the church about making saints out of people. Where we think, oh, we venerate this guy. He's more than we could possibly be. He was absolutely human and walked through a very difficult life just being faithful to God. What struck me most about studying this guy is the sheer endurance he had in very difficult circumstances, always focusing on God being sovereign. That just means ruling over. I pause and say that because we were in a church one time and the pastor preached a wonderful sermon on the sovereignty of God, and one of the women who was there ultimately said, I have no idea what sovereign meant, but I liked most of the stuff. So sovereign just means God is ruler and he's ruler over all. Think about this life. It's not a life any of us would ask for. Age 3, his mother dies. Father dies in his early 20s. He's so unpopular in his intellectual beliefs and pursuits that he's chased out of Paris. And he loves France. There's no mistaking that in his writings. He loves France and has a heart for the French people always, and he can't go back home. His book, what he thinks will be the thing that makes him a success and validates his intellectualism and academic abilities, is an abject failure. Do you ever have that one in your life? You think your road is one way, and it just doesn't work out. His first pastorate lasts less than 2 years, and people throw rocks at him and fire guns outside of his house to try to convince him to leave. Not really a successful pastorate for the guy. When he marries, his wife has 3 children with him. They all die in birth or shortly thereafter. She dies 5 years into their marriage, and he never remarries. His health, really bad. He would spit blood with regularity, and nobody was ever sure why. He ate 1 meal a day, not because he was super disciplined, but because the whole process was so painful for him, because he had such intestinal distress, and they think he had unhealed internal wounds within his intestine, that he found it was better to be hungry most of the day than actually to risk eating and all that went with it. On top of that, he had gout and hemorrhoids, but those seemed small compared to those other pieces that were there. A resident of the city said this about him. Calvin, for his part, did not spare himself at all, working far beyond what his power and regard for his health could stand. He preached commonly every day for 1 week in 2, and twice on every Sunday, or a total of about 10 times every 2 weeks. Every week he lectured 3 times in theology. Every Friday at the Bible study, what he added after the leader has made his declaration was almost a lecture. He never failed in visiting the sick, in private warning and counsel, and the rest of the numberless matters arising out of the ordinary exercise of ministry. But besides those ordinary tasks, he had great care for believers in France, both in teaching them and exhorting and counseling them and consoling them by letters when they were being persecuted and also interceding for them. Yet all that did not prevent him from going on working at his special study and composing many splendid and very useful books. if you believe like Calvin that God is sovereign in your life, I want you to take a serious look at all the parts of your life, including the places that are painful for you, that you don't like, that you wish were not there, and recognize the very difficult truth that God is aware. He's working all things together for good for those who love him. They might not be all good things because we're not good people and we don't do good things to each other. But from the mess of our sin, God is actually working still the good of his family and the glory of Jesus Christ. And it was that belief that allowed John Calvin not to become someone who was sunk by terrible, difficult circumstances in this world. And I know that we'll have suffering because earth is still a really bad neighborhood and will remain that way until Jesus comes. But here's the legacy of the guy. It's a legacy that includes both the church stuff and beyond. It's theology and society. So he'd have his life work, and we know the institutes and what that would bring to us is a great deal of theological clarity. It's the great work of the Reformation. Luther was the passion of the Reformation. He was the will and heart that was willing to speak these things, and he was throwing out new ideas and truths constantly from the Bible, invigorating people like the early church was. But it was messy. An idea and passion without something to contain it goes pretty quickly. One church historian said, without Calvin, the Reformation would have been over in the 16th century. Eventually, it would have just been conquered. Calvin became like a body for that passion, heart, and mind. When a passion, heart, and mind become corporal, when they have reality and strength, that's when things last. Calvin took what was ethereal to some, what was just unconstrained passion to others, and built it into a place, the church and the city, Geneva. The theology led to church revival movements. It led to the Protestant churches of Scotland, the Presbyterian Church, being shaped. John Knox would go to Geneva and see Calvin's Geneva and say, not since the apostles do I think the school of Christ has been so rightly practiced. The Dutch Reformed Church, the Reformed Baptists out there, all those Reformed movements come from John Calvin and his organization of these things. The hymn writers like John Newton, like Isaac Watts, like Augustus Toplady's, hymns that we sing still, Calvinist thought is what led these theologians to say these words of worship before God. He also had a view not just of the church, but a view of society that was different. The Republic of Geneva became a Christian Mecca in its way. It's no surprise that what he taught would affect every piece of life when you consider the scriptural basis of what he believed about God being so involved and sovereign over everything. Look at Romans 11:36. I think if there's one verse that probably typifies Calvin's beliefs, it'd be this. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Calvin believed that you should have a joy in the glory of God, even when you're suffering. That you should seek the glory of God, even in the most mundane tasks of your life. He believed, as he would call it, that was the only right law of man, was to seek that glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, the series that we're in right now, St. Paul would write to that church and say, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Because that's the one big pastoral challenge out of Calvin's life and out of the word today for us. Can you work on doing all for the glory of God? Can you catch yourself walking to class, driving to work, and realize this, like eating and drinking and every other mundane thing, can be done for the glory of God? I can do this in such a way where I'm with God, influenced by God, for God, considering how I can do this with him in a way that honors the creator of me, the savior of mine. And Calvin lived this out regularly. He saw God's glory in all things. It's from Calvin and Geneva that we find the world introduced to what we'll call the Protestant work ethic. That has a lot to do with how we're doing our work for the glory of God, but it's much more than that. Where Calvin's genius comes in on this is he sees all calling as holy. Now, if you lived before this in Europe, holy callings were limited to one group of people, the clergy, priests, nuns, missionaries. They were doing God's work. They were the ones with a holy calling, and the rest of us were just struggling through, hoping to pay them money and doing our crappy jobs until the Lord Jesus came back. Calvin said, that's not the case at all. your life is lived for the glory of God, and your calling is for the glory of God. And he told men and women who farmed, you do this for the glory of God. You work the earth as he built it to produce, and you do this. He went to businessmen and said, this is for the glory of God, not just your own financial benefit. He went to artisans and mothers and fathers and said, this is all for the glory of God. And it sparked a zeal. The world has a way of dragging us down with fatigue. It's usually not the immediate shot and punch in the gut that destroys men and women the most. It's just the grind of day to day, not seeing something worth looking up for. And Calvin told these men and women, everything you're doing, give glory to God because he is in it and involved. And it excited them again. They broke free from the fatigue of that dying, nagging flesh every single day. And they began economic booms throughout Protestant Europe that they had not seen before because of this idea of work, and Geneva prospered. Calvin was also very interested in the minds of people. He was a brilliant teacher, and so they started the academy in Geneva. It started out with like 600 people and doubled and tripled over 5 and 10 years. Thousands of people were getting public education. So here's something that we take from the West from Calvin. Calvin said, all people who are made in the image of God, living for the glory of God, should have the chance to be educated. And so he created this college and then a seminary, essentially, that followed after that. And it was very successful. He moved Geneva, which was a city not led by kings and princes for kings and princes, to more or less a free market capitalist endeavor. And again, people thrived. And it wasn't just a harsh capitalism without Christianity. Capitalism with Christ becomes what the Bible taught us to do in the Old Testament when you took products that you had made and left some for the poor, right? The farmers were told, don't take your square fields and cut them square, getting your square, and cut them round and leave the corners for the poor. So Calvin told people, we have to take care of the poor. And he worked with diaconate. Now, that's a Bible term. There were these deacons who served while the apostles devoted themselves to word and prayer. There were these godly men who went out and served the needs of the poor who were there. And so Calvin organized into groups of 50s, pastors over them, and deacons who would serve. And the deacons actually worked with the government, and they were doing a great job. And then he created a second diaconate group called the Bourse Française. My pronunciation may be horrible. Je suis désolé. But what happened was there were so many refugees flooding from the Protestant areas to Geneva who saw this as the lifeline. They didn't have anything. They were just showing up. And Calvin got his people to start building third levels to their two-story homes. Church people, just like you. Said, I need you to add onto your house at your financial cost so that you can house these Christian refugees who are your brothers and sisters who've been driven here and wish to be protected by us. And we're going to give our money and our space so that we can do that. If you go to downtown Geneva, you'll see these buildings that are two stories that look one way in design, and then third stories are just thrown up on these places that look odd. It's because they were dealing with the refugees of Protestant Europe and bringing them all in. There's a story of some Italian Protestants who come from Florence who were craftsmen, and they made like the gold artifacts and relics that people would worship. And Calvin said, oh, that's not going to work here in Geneva. We've kind of worked you out of a job, but your skills with gold and metal seem great. How about you guys make watches? And so Calvin is behind the whole Swiss watch movement by taking these Protestants and saying to them, you can do this and it will matter. One refugee wrote this in his journals, Geneva seems to me to be the wonderful miracle of the whole world. For so many from all countries come here, as it were, to a sanctuary. Isn't that wonderful that Spaniards, Italians, Scots, Englishmen, Frenchmen, Germans, disagreeing in manners, speech, and apparel, should live so lovingly and friendly and dwell together like spiritual and Christian congregation? It's a little peak of heaven, the way that refugee describes it, when men and women of every tribe, tongue, and nation centered on Jesus will live this way. Calvin left a great legacy for the church in that way. His theology made a difference. He left a legacy for the city. His economics and social views have made a difference and shaped so much of what we do. But for the church, he continued to be a churchman. He loved France, And they found the consistory, which is the leading group of elders there, all these notes that they had, and some of them were written in code. And only in the 20th century did they get military code breakers to work on these things. And what they uncovered is Calvin was training hundreds of displaced French pastors. And he wanted to protect them, so that's why they're writing code. And he sent them to France, other Francophone countries. He did the same for people in Eastern Europe and in some of the other countries of the North. They sent missionary pastors to Brazil in the 16th century to found Reformed churches there. Calvin loved the church, and he never forgot France and how it needed to be evangelized. I think if Calvin was here today, and he was a member of Terra, he would walk outside every day and think, we need more and more servants of the gospel in this city, Troy, and we need more and more servants of the gospel throughout this country. When John Knox came to Calvin, to Geneva, he called it the perfect school of Christ. John Knox would do what Calvin did in Geneva in Scotland. Leaders leave a legacy. If you're going to make a difference for Jesus, make sure you're doing it with other people. The church was never meant to be alone. All the good that you have, don't let it pass with you. Influencers leave legacies. He wrote this to pastors. He said, let the pastors boldly dare all things by the word of God. Let them constrain all the power, glory, and excellence of the world to give place to and to obey the divine majesty of this word. Let them enjoin everyone by it from the highest to the lowest. Let them edify the body of Christ. Let them devastate Satan's reign. I love this part. Let them pasture the sheep, kill the wolves, instruct and exhort the rebellious. Let them bind and loose thunder and lightning if necessary, but let them do all according to the word of God. His legacy continues into this country. It was John Adams, founding father and second president, who said, let not Geneva be forgotten or despised. Our religious liberty owes it much respect. German historian Leopold von Ranke said, Calvin was virtually the founder of America. D'Aubergine, who wrote his great history of the Reformation, said, Calvin was the founder of the greatest of republics. The pilgrims who left their country in the reign of James I and landing on the barren soil of New England, founded populous and mighty colonies, were his sons, his direct and legitimate sons. And that American nation, which we have seen growing so rapidly, boasts as its father this humble reformer. Education, theology, mercy ministry, the abiding authority of the word of God and law, the distinction of church and state, decentralized political power, the doctrine of vocation, music and the vernacular, and the power of publishing. All legacies of this man. Lastly, his death. All flesh must pass. When we tell the story of the great, we can often dehumanize them and make them great mythical figures. And Calvin worried about this to some extent in his day. He saw how people looked at him and treated him as God was doing these mighty things through this little sickly man. Calvin, who said, our only lawful goal is the glory of God. When he died, left one last instruction. Bury my body and give no one information on where the grave is, and do not mark it. History has lost where John Calvin lay. But John Calvin was brilliant even in his death. His death needed to be for the glory of God, not for the celebration of a legacy of John Calvin, not so other people could have a pietistic moment and feel good hanging out at John Calvin's grave. John Calvin lived through all the suffering he endured and all the success that he had under one true mantra. This is all for the glory of God, in whose presence we live every moment of our lives. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what you can do through one should pause and astound us, Lord. Lord, would you help us to be ones who are so committed that you can do great things through us at this place? Would you give us a love for this city, Lord? Would you help us to change it? Would you help us to care for the Christians in need throughout and have that spill over to the city? Would you give us a generous love for one another just as you've given in Christ? Lord, if we've just become people who are religious and practice these things because we're supposed to, Would you please strip away those things from us? Take them and convert us like you did this man. None of us are going to do anything for you unless we first despise our sin and love our Savior. And would you give us again a heart to see everything for the glory of God? Would you breathe fresh life into the places where we as a people are just worn down by this world, and help us again to see your glory in this world and live for it regardless of the cost? Father, thank you for your servants who point us to you. We thank you for the message of the life that you build into this one. And we recognize, Lord, it was not the accomplishments of this man, but the life of Christ within him. So, Father, I pray for all those who know and love the Savior. May Jesus reign in their hearts more and more. And for those in the sound of my voice who don't know him, would you please draw them by the power of your Spirit and show them their sin, Lord, and show them the greater Savior. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.